Let's open up today with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the riches that we have when we are in Christ. We pray that the word today would be edifying to our souls, that it would be convicting, that it would draw us to Christ, that it would help us to worship you and to see your beauty and your praise and your honor and your glory. Be with me, God, as the messenger today, that you would help me to speak nothing of my own opinion, but everything of Christ and the Word. Help us, God, to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. No doubt you've already heard the news this morning. In the early hours of the morning, there was another shooting in Dayton, Ohio. The story, I think, is still unfolding. As far as I know, there's 9 people that have died, our neighbors just a few minutes south of us. We live in a world where we see this kind of thing happening over and over and over again, and we long for justice and we long for hope. What kind of justice is fitting for someone who commits a crime such as this? The shooter, I believe, is dead at this point. But we all recognize that that's not enough to fix everything that's gone on. We long for justice. We are people that have justice written on our hearts. And this actually, in an ironic kind of a way, is a problem for us. We long for justice out there, but very rarely do we long for justice in our own hearts. You and I stand here as people today who are facing an insurmountable problem. Every Christian must wrestle with this problem. And the problem is this. More than anything else, God is committed to upholding and promoting the glory and the fame of His own name and reputation and character. Let me say that again. More than anything else, God is committed to upholding and promoting the glory and the fame of His own name and reputation and character. You say, how in the world is that a problem? That sounds like a good thing. It is a good thing. Why is God's commitment to His own glory problematic for us? I'm going to answer that question. But for the moment, let us at least settle here and understand that this is the reality. God is committed to His own glory. This, of course, is the note that all of creation sings. Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." The creation that we're sitting in right now today, the trees and the birds and the insects making noise, all are singing the glory of God. This also is the note that all of the redeemed will sing one day in heaven. Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and created." This is the task that God has set Himself to accomplish in the world, to bring glory to Himself. Isaiah 42:8. "My glory I will give to no other." Psalm 138 in verse 2, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." Isaiah 48:11, "How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God's justice is also one of the attributes of God that brings glory to His name. Exodus 14 in verse 4. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts." God's justice brings Him glory. Punishing Pharaoh for his sin brought God glory. Sometimes God brings glory to Himself through mercy, and sometimes it comes through judgment. Now let's stop and take a breath here, because we've just looked at a number of Bible verses. And I don't want you to miss what all this is pointing to. Here's what all this is saying. More than anything else, God is committed to upholding and promoting the glory and the fame of his own name and his reputation and his character. God is not interested in sharing his glory, and why should he be? He is genuinely worthy of this glory. He is infinitely good and holy and righteous and kind and merciful and just. And God is committed to upholding the glory of his name no matter what. When God acts, he will act in such a way as to abide by this commitment. He will only do the things that promote his own fame. God will never do anything that diminishes his honor or his name. If God makes a promise, he will keep it. And this is wonderful news because God is good. He's not using his character in a way to cause bad. God acts in ways that promote his fame and his name. This gives us great encouragement. God will not use his sovereignty in a way to allow evil to prevail. As Mr. Beaver says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. God does good things. He upholds his name. He upholds his character. He upholds his fame. But as we saw a minute ago, this is a problem for us. Why is it such a problem? The first point we'll see here, and this is written in your digital bulletin if you're following along there. The first point we'll see is this. God will never violate his justice. Mark that down. Write that down. God will never violate his justice. There's one small verse that's tucked away in the minor prophets in your Bible, in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and verse 3, that says this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Let me say that again. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Why is that a problem? Because of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 20 that says, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. All of us are people who have sinned against God's law. Let's piece this together here before we go further. All of us as human beings are guilty of sinning against God's law. Even as Todd Smucker in our prayer and scripture reading noted, our consciences convict us of our sins. God says that he will not clear the guilty. And the fact that God is committed to upholding his word and his name means that he will never violate his word. God will never violate Nahum 1:3. The justice of God demands payment for sin. And God's justice is such that he will never overlook his justice in order to pardon us. And so we need to phrase our problem this way. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. God will never look at his character and say, I'm just going to overlook my character for just a moment while I forgive and pardon all these people. God is committed to his justice, and he is committed to not violating his word. But you say, perhaps maybe we're misunderstanding this verse from Nahum. Maybe this is the only time this kind of verse shows up in Scripture, and we just are understanding it the wrong way. The Old Testament is full of statements which uphold the justice of God. Exodus 23 and verse 7. I will not acquit the wicked. Job 37 and verse 23. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. God will not violate justice. In fact, the Bible tells us how God feels about people who do this. How does God feel about people who vindicate those who are sinful? Well, Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord. God does not look with favor on the person who will overlook justice to pardon somebody. Proverbs 24 and verse 24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, is cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. This only makes our problem worse. God not only says he will not clear the guilty, he says that anyone who does clear the guilty is an abomination to him. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. God's reputation is what is at stake here. To clear the guilty or to acquit the wicked would mean that he would do something which doesn't promote his glory, and God is committed to his glory. We haven't thought very deeply about this as a culture, unfortunately. And at this point, much of even our Christian cultures, they are content to pursue emotional solutions rather than biblical ones. For instance, one popular Christian author, and you may be surprised who it is, has said the following. He said, Jesus couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you, so he chose the nails. Really? Is that what motivates God? Does God just overlook his justice and say, well, I can either uphold my justice or I can be with this person and forget about the justice? USA Weekend had an article a few years ago entitled, How Americans Imagine God. Let me just give you a hint. Don't go to USA Weekend to find out your theology, okay? This page, it was full of different ideas of God, and one of them was this. God is like me because she is me and I am her. She is something you feel within your soul. This is how Americans view God, or at least some Americans. And what we do in this kind of a thought process is we start with ourselves and we build our theology beginning here instead of beginning with God. We ask ourselves, what would I do in this situation? And then we think, well, God would do the same thing that I would do. God would act in a similar way. I would overlook sin to allow me into heaven, and so therefore God must do that as well. These are only emotional reasons. God, by the way, clearly rebukes that way of thinking in Psalm 50 in verse 21 because he says, you thought that I was like you. That was the error of the reasoning of these people. It is the error of the reasoning of our culture is that we think God is like us. And so whatever I would do, God would also do. If I would overlook this flaw in me, then God would overlook it. Why don't we try to reason through this biblically instead of emotionally? Why is it that we are content as people to impose our own image on God and so that God is made in my image instead of me being made in God's image? Emotions will not do. The problem is still hanging over us, and the problem is this. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. One popular pastor thinks otherwise. He gives an illustration of how a parent rushes their child to the emergency room because of an accident. And on the way to the emergency room, the parent is speeding, breaking the law because they love their child. This popular pastor gives this heart-wrenching illustration and says this. He says, quote, what God did when he sent his son, and this is why we get excited in church, and this is why tears fill our eyes when we think about Jesus, and this is why the gospel is still good news in the world today, because God broke the law for love. This is what this pastor is saying. He continues, I say to every sinner, God broke the law for love, end quote. Is that true? Is what he is saying accurate biblically? Does God get around this problem of justice by saying, I'm going to break the law because I love you so much? Did God break the law for love? Here's a statement to help us think through and process this reality. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. God is committed to upholding the fame and the reputation of his name. God is committed to that above all things. It makes no difference to God that you've tried to be good and obey him. It makes no difference that you've had a good upbringing. It makes no difference that you've given money away to the poor. It makes no difference that you drink only fair trade coffee. It makes no difference to God that you donate to good causes in the world. It makes no difference that you have a likable personality. It makes no difference to God that you donate blood. It makes no difference to God that you protest against abortion. It makes no difference to God whether you are a Republican, a Democrat, or an Independent. It doesn't matter that you read your Bible. It doesn't matter that you give to the poor. It doesn't matter that you give back to your community. It doesn't matter that you have a nice, happy family. It doesn't matter that your grandmother was a Christian. None of it matters. I'm not saying that some of these things are not good things, by the way. What I'm saying is that none of these things will convince God to overlook his justice to allow you in to the kingdom of God. Do you imagine that you can argue your case against God? Do we imagine that somehow we could say, well, I'll convince God to change his mind? Isaiah 43 and verse 26, God asks a rhetorical question, and he says this, "Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right." In other words, you can't be proved right. You cannot be vindicated. All that matters is this. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. You say, John, why are you laboring so long over this point? Because we'll never get the rest of the story until we understand this point. We'll never understand what God has done for us out of his great love until we understand God's first commitment to his own character. Exodus 34 and verses 6 through 7 says this. This is crucial, crucial verse in understanding what's going on here. The Lord passed by him, this is when God appears to Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Wait a second. What is going on here? Let's read that again. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? How do those two things go together? He forgives, but he doesn't clear the guilty. Numbers 14, 18 says the same thing. The Lord is slow to anger. You see mercy right there? And abounding in steadfast love, mercy. Forgiving iniquity, mercy, and transgression. But, and here's the justice, he will by no means clear the guilty. God's justice and God's mercy in the same text. How does that go together? This is our first hint at a resolution to our problem. We don't know how right now. We don't know why, but somehow God's mercy and his justice are both here together. God will never violate his justice in order to forgive a sinner. And we also said this, more than anything else, God is committed to upholding and promoting the glory and the fame of his own name and reputation and character. But what if God could do both? What if God could show justice and mercy? Is it possible that God could show mercy to us without breaking the law? Could God forgive a sinner and still be just? Up until this point, I've really only said two things in this message today. The first thing that I've said is this. God is upholding, is committed to upholding his glory. The second thing that we've said is this. God will never violate his justice. We've given a number of illustrations and texts, but those are the two things we've said. I'm going to say a third thing here, okay? And the third thing is this. If God will show mercy, it must do two things. Number one, it must bring him glory. And number two, it must not violate his justice. If God is going to show mercy, then what that act must do is promote his glory and not overlook or violate justice. Those three points are in your digital bulletin, by the way. It's important to recognize that the way out of the bind for us is once again not to commit the logical fallacy of an appeal to emotion. Our American perception of God is like this elderly grandfather who loves you so much that he's willing to bend the rules just a little bit to be close to you. It does us no good to make appeals to emotion. We are far too content to dig for hope in the shallow soil of our own hearts. Careless statements roll off our tongues every day. Here's a couple I found online. This year, I will let go of people that don't see my value. Or this, oh darling, you are more than enough. Really? We are more than enough. We have inherent value. Is that true? By the way, as a side note, where those quotes came from, Pinterest is also a bad place to get your theology from. These kinds of statements are carried over into our theology so that we either believe we're really not that bad, or we believe God is this elderly grandfather who breaks the law for us. None of these emotional solutions are biblically satisfactory. God's reputation is at stake. He has said that he will not clear the guilty. How will this tension be resolved? We could ask the question this way. How can God forgive sinners without violating his justice? We begin to see the resolution to this problem when we see that God is at work, even in the Old Testament, forgiving people. We don't know how he's doing it, but we know he is doing it. For instance, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. He will abundantly pardon, God says. The Psalms are filled with passages regarding the forgiveness of God. Psalm 32, for instance, is an entire psalm dedicated to the blessings that come to the one who's forgiven. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, we see story after story of God forgiving people. This forces us to ask an interesting question. Our culture today asks this question. How could a loving God allow anyone to go to hell? I'm going to suggest that that question needs to be changed. And we need to stop asking ourselves that question. We need to ask ourselves this question. How could a just God allow anyone into heaven? That's the right question. Because when we accurately see the character of God and the justice of God, how could God forgive us without violating his character? This really is the problem. God is supposed to be just, but he is busy clearing the guilty all the time. God is justifying the wicked, the very thing he said was an abomination in Proverbs 17. So which one is it? Even Satan understands that this is a problem. He at least knows that there's something in the character of God which means that God is supposed to be just. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Revelation 12 refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Satan is our accuser because he thinks he's got something against us. This is what he realizes. He realizes John is a sinner and God is just. So God be just. He realizes there's something here. So the question is this. How can God be vindicated? How could his name be vindicated? How could God's reputation be vindicated in his decision to forgive sinners? This brings us to our third point, which is this. The gospel vindicates God so that he is both just and merciful in forgiving sinners. For the answer to our question, we need to come into the New Testament and see what Paul writes for us in Romans 3. But before we see this passage, I want to remind us of our three statements one last time. Number one, God is committed to bringing Himself glory. Number two, God will never violate His justice. Number three, if God will show mercy, it must bring Him glory and uphold His justice. Enter Romans 3. If you have a Bible with you, open your Bible to Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Underline it, highlight it, star it, put a sticky note in there. Whatever you have to do, Romans 3, as one pastor has said, he believes Romans 3, 23 through 26 is the most important text in the whole Scripture. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So far, in that text, what do we have? The gospel. Why does God do this? This was to show. Circle that. Underline it. What was this to show? What was the gospel to demonstrate? What was Christ on the cross, Christ crucified, designed to show us as people? This was to show God's righteousness, another word for justice. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. You see that? God is forgiving people. He's passing over these sins, and we're saying, God, that's not just. But the gospel was to show His righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Again, it was to show what? His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the resolution of our problem. How could God be merciful and just both? Paul's answer, Romans 3, the gospel. The gospel shows that God is just. Here's what Romans 3 is saying. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26 is saying that God did not break the law for love. God fulfilled the law. That kind of teaching, the kind of teaching that says that God breaks the law for love, is a brand of teaching that pits God's law against His love. Do you know what comes out of that? Legalism and antinomianism, or lawlessness. When you take the love of God and you take the law of God, and you say, these are opposed to one another, they can't coexist, God has to break the law for love, you are engaging ultimately in legalism, antinomianism. Romans 3 paints a different picture. Romans 3 says that the gospel shows God's righteousness. It acknowledges our problem. The problem is that God was passing over these former sins. Where's your justice, God? How is that just? How can God do that? But the gospel shows that His passing over sins was not a sweeping of sins under the rug. It wasn't lawlessness. It wasn't a lack of justice. Instead, God's forgiveness through the gospel upholds rather than undermines His justice. What is the purpose of all of this? It's to show that God did not violate Nahum 1 verse 3. It is to show that God did not violate Exodus 34. The gospel vindicates God so that God is innocent of any wrongdoing. It is to show that God is just. How does the gospel vindicate the righteousness of God? By attributing all of our sin to Jesus and then Jesus taking all of the punishment and wrath of God in our place. God punished Christ instead of us. And what happens in that moment? The justice of God is satisfied. God did not say, I'm going to sweep all your sins under the rug. God said, I'm still going to punish and pour out my wrath on all that you have done, except I'm going to do it on Christ instead of you. God did not break the law for love. The gospel brings mercy and justice together. This means that in forgiving us, God has committed no wrongdoing. His name is preserved from corruption. And that transaction that took place is a transaction that has completely vindicated God. It has completely exonerated God from any wrongdoing. God could forgive because Jesus was charged and sentenced for your crime. And if all of this is correct, then we would expect to find passages in the Bible that put God's mercy and His justice together. We would expect to find passages that connect God's commitment to His name with forgiveness, and that is exactly what we find. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. Look at this. The Lord will not forsake His people. That's mercy. Why? Why will God not forsake His people? Because He couldn't bear the thought of heaven without you? No. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for His great name's sake. It is for the sake of His name that He will not forsake His people. You see what's happening here? God's most basic and foundational commitment is to His name. And God's commitment to His people is grounded in His name. There are plenty of verses we could go to. Isaiah 48 and verse 9. For My name's sake, I defer My anger. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why? For His name's sake. You see, what the biblical authors are constantly doing is they are connecting God's forgiveness to His reputation. What does that do for the believer in Christ? That gives the believer in Christ a rock-solid assurance in our salvation. God is committed to saving all who will repent and trust on Him because His reputation is at stake. Because He said that He would forgive. In other words, we can't lose our own salvation. Because that would bring reproach on His name. You see the relationship between forgiveness and the fame of God? I want you to see that those two things go together. Forgiveness and God's fame. This is the great hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that we are pardoned and God is vindicated. Those are two very important words. And it's not the other way around. What kind of people are vindicated? Innocent people, right? Innocent people are vindicated. What kind of people are pardoned? Guilty people. We want it the other way around. We want to be vindicated as innocent, and we want God to be pardoned as guilty. We are prepared, if God should give us a sufficient reason for His actions in the world, to forgive God for all the wrongs that He's done against humanity. That's how we reason. In fact, I read an article this week entitled, Will You Forgive God? And the first opening line of that article reads this. It's an unthinkable concept, forgiving the one who grants you life, yet countless believers feel betrayed by God. Instead of harboring bitterness toward Him, you can learn the truth about walking in total forgiveness. This is what our culture wants. Our culture, we want to be vindicated as right, as innocent, and we want God pardoned as guilty. And yet the gospel says it's exactly the opposite. God is vindicated so that all of his actions in pardoning people, he is completely innocent in that, and we are pardoned. We are guilty, but he has pardoned us and given us forgiveness. Only people who are innocent need to be vindicated. And so it all works out. We are pardoned and God is vindicated. We get eternal life and God gets his name honored in all the world. And ironically, this is why so many people walk away from the forgiveness of God. Because the cost is too great for us. To repent and believe on Christ deals a death blow to your pride. We don't want to be pardoned because we don't want to admit guilt. To be pardoned is to admit wrongdoing. We want to be vindicated. We don't want to be declared a forgiven sinner. We want to be declared an innocent victim. But that's not how it works because God is first and foremost committed to glorifying his own name. What happens when a sinner is forgiven? God's name is vindicated and a sinner is pardoned. And this is the great and glorious truth of the gospel, that both of these realities are true at the same time. This is the wonder of the cross, that mercy and justice could meet together. And every act of pardoning a sinner is done for the sake of his name. Why is all of this important? Because God is a holy God who is committed to his fame and justice, not your emotional whims. This means that God is not going to just let you off the hook because you have a great personality. If your plan is, I'm going to cross that bridge when I get there, understand this. God is committed to not violating his justice, and he is committed to glorifying his own name. And sweeping his justice under the rug does not bring him glory, and he will not just let you in because of whatever reason you want to throw out there. We will all stand before God one day. Let's suppose that God asks why he should allow us to come into heaven. What would your response be? Whatever your response is, must both bring God justice and must not violate, must both bring him glory and not violate his justice. The only thing that does that is the gospel. The gospel message tells us that if we will repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we will be saved. It's that simple. And if there's any doubt about whether forgiveness and justice go together, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. There's no speaking of God breaking the law for love here. It's God will uphold his justice when he forgives. God is delighted in and motivated by his desire to bring glory and worship to his known name. He does this in pardoning sinners. The only question for this is, will you repent and trust on Christ? This is a call that I'm putting out to every single one of you here. Whether you are someone who comes to Crossview Church or whether you're visiting with us today, the only hope that you have to be pardoned for your sins is to take refuge in the very justice of God that poured out his wrath on Christ. Turn from your sin. You will not be in God's presence because you have a list of good deeds. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, after he gives his moral report card, that he doesn't want any of that. He simply wants to be found in Christ, having a righteousness not of his own, not one that comes through the law, but one that comes through Christ. Will you repent and trust on Christ? Will you see yourself pardoned and God vindicated, or will you stubbornly hold on to the hope, the false hope, that you can vindicate your own name? Repent of your sins and glorify God today. And for all of those who are in Christ, I want to encourage you with this. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Believer in Christ, this message today is a pillow for you to rest your head on. To know that if you are in Christ, no one, not even Satan, can bring a charge against you because God is just to forgive. What an anchor for the soul. What a hope that no charge can be brought against you. You can be pardoned and God can be vindicated. Trust Him today. You will be saved and He will be vindicated. It would be my delight to continue this conversation after this service today. And I'll hang out up here up front for a few minutes. And if I could be an encouragement or a blessing to you, I can pray for you in any way. If you have a burden on your heart or a need that we could help with, please see me, see one of the members of our church, and we would love to be an encouragement to you and to point you to Christ, the only Christ who satisfies and rescues us from ourselves. He is so good. He is so kind. He is so delightful. Come to Christ. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us and your grace. We pray that you'd help us now as we go. We pray that you'd be gracious to us in Christ's name. Amen.